The Apostle Paul would have a little different idea than that. He really would. His greatest impact was because of his greatest suffering. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want to tell you the way you can have eternal life is to repent of your sin and trust Jesus Christ alone as your Savior. It's required. But with that salvation, I also want to guarantee you this. He does not promise you a problem-free life, a promotion, or a raise. So if I accept Jesus, I guarantee you I'm going to get a promotion. You might get promoted right out the door. You say, well, that's not very good. Well, he doesn't promise us wealth and security and all those things on this in this world. He promises us eternal life with him and peace in the midst of the storms. But he promises us storms. And so, Bernd, great song. I appreciate it very much. Rich in theology this morning. But we expected nothing less from you. So praise the Lord. And his first time to play the piano and sing in quite some time. Way to go. Good job. We appreciate that very much. Matthew 13:44. Now, we've been going through a series of messages in Matthew chapter 13. We've been studying the book of Matthew verse by verse for some time. And we've been in Matthew chapter 13. And I say this the last 4 weeks, but it is essential to understanding the text of Scripture. And that is this. Remember that Christ came to earth to reconcile the nation of Israel to God. That was his primary purpose. Zechariah chapter 12, other passages in the Old Testament, they teach us over and over again that Christ came to reconcile man to earth, and God promised that one day the nation of Israel would. However, in Christ's first coming, when he appeared over 2,000 years ago, the nation of Israel rejected Jesus Christ. Man can reject Christ. Christ knew they would reject him, but he still gave them an opportunity. In Matthew chapter 12, verse number 14, the Pharisees desired and attempted to kill Jesus Christ, which was tantamount to their abject rejection of Christ being Messiah. Well, because of that, Jesus Christ was crucified for the sins of all man. Because of his shed blood, you and I have an opportunity to have a relationship with God. But the Word of God still promises that the nation of Israel will one day bow at the feet of the person of Jesus Christ. At the man Jesus Christ, I should say. Now, stick with me here. So, in Christ's first coming, the nation of Israel did not follow him. He died, was buried, 3 days later rose again, and because of the resurrection, the Bible calls it our hope of eternal life. We can have heaven as our home because of the work of Christ on Calvary's cross, his shed blood, and the resurrection. Without the resurrection, we have no hope. That was his first coming. Well, the Scripture promises that the nation of Israel will bow the knee to Jesus Christ, submit to him, and make him their king. But that didn't happen then. So what has to happen? Well, we're not going to take the truth of the Word of God out of the Word of God. What has to happen is Christ is going to come again. We call it his second coming. And he will set up his kingdom. It's called the millennial reign of Christ. We dealt with this in great detail about 5 weeks ago. The messages are online if you want to listen to them. But Christ is setting up, it will set up his millennial kingdom in the city of Jerusalem on the throne of David. And he will be the king of Israel, and truly the king of the world. You say, well, why do you know that? Well, we don't have time to exposit it this morning, but let me say the Scripture is absolutely clear that Christ will come. He will set up his kingdom and he will rule the world from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. He'll do that. Well, you say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming is what we call the interim period, or what some theologians call the intermission. We jokingly call it halftime between one end and the other. Or what a lot of folks call it, we normally would call it this, the church age. This is the age of the local New Testament church. When we come to Matthew chapter 13, it's the second half of the book of Matthew. The first 12 chapters were given so that Christ's messiahship or that Christ is Messiah would be evident. 13 is giving us insight into what the church should look like while Christ is gone. While Christ, I don't like the word gone, while Christ is in heaven. So we look at the fact that the church is to produce fruit. We look at the fact that little is much when God is in it, that great things happen out of small things. We've looked at a little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump. That the church is to impact the world. That the church is to have an influence in the world. And remember last week's message. It doesn't take too much to influence the world. If we would live by the Word of God and the truth of God's Word and be a witness in the world, we understand that. Well, the truth of what the church should look like, Matthew chapter 13, is not over. There are 8 parables in this text, and each one of them teach us something special about what the church should look like in the 21st century. Or I think we titled the series this, The 21st Century Church, What the Church Should Look Like. Because if Jesus doesn't give us insight into what the church should look like, then I get to determine what the church looks like, or you get to determine what the church looks like. But I don't own the church, and we don't own the church. Christ purchased the church with His own blood. So He has the freedom to tell us, and the authority, and the expectation that we would follow, what He demands the church should look like. So, with that in mind, we pick up our text understanding that Christ is giving us insight as to what the church should look like. And as we come to verse number 44, Christ is shifting from the first 4 parables that talked about His delay in the consummation of the kingdom or the coming kingdom to now He is concentrating in verse 44 and the rest of the chapter. He is going to concentrate on the motivation of the disciples, we could say. The emphasis that the disciples make during, and He's speaking expressly to you and I, He is speaking to us, what should my motivation be, 2012, the month of September in San Diego, California? That's what we pick up in verse 44, really, through the end of the text. So if you found verse 44, we'll read this common parable, and then we'll try to bring some biblical light to it. So if you would stand with me, if you're able to, in honor to the Word, that would be great. The Scripture says, Matthew 13:44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy goeth, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Father, bless the reading of Your Word. May this common parable, though a little bit almost difficult to understand, may it give great and tremendous insight, and may our lives be forever changed. May our church be forever changed. And our world be forever changed because of our time together. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Right out of high school, as many of you know, I worked at an automotive dealership and a car rental agency. And I can remember as being a 19-year-old kid working at Stewart Motor Cars and USAVE Auto Rental. And I remember the first time somebody came in and they wanted to buy a specific car. And I got to tag along with the crusty old car salesman. And he was teaching me all the manipulative tricks of the trade. And that was supposed to be funny. Y'all aren't in a funny mood, but that's all right. I'll try to work on that throughout the day. I'll try to help you a little bit. But I can remember walking out to the car and I can remember seeing this car and hearing the salesman, and he didn't stay around very long at our company because he wasn't the most ethical guy. But I can remember hearing him saying a statement I'd never really heard before, at least in my recollection. He was talking about a car and he told the person the price, and the person balked a little bit at the price, and he just looked at that person. He said, I want you to know something. This car, it's worth every penny. And I thought, wow, worth every penny. And then I knew he was a liar and should be fired, because I knew that car, and it was not worth half of the pennies that they were recommending it be sold for. But that phrase stuck around in the automotive industry. Every time somebody would come in, the salesman would say, just want you to know, it's worth every penny. And then somebody would say, well, I don't think it's worth every penny. I think it's worth this much. And they'd argue back and forth. But I'll never forget that phrase, it's worth every penny. In coming to this parable, and coming to this parable that we just read, and understanding that Christ is writing to encourage his disciples as they are commissioned with presenting the gospel to the world, it's imperative that we understand the historical context of this passage of Scripture. Because in our Western mindset, we often don't understand exactly what is going on. For us, the concept of taking your valuables and hiding them in the ground seems almost ridiculous. It seems almost dumb to do. But to Christ and his hearers, this parable would have been very familiar. So we should understand first this morning the purpose of hid treasure in Christ's day. The purpose of hid treasure. Remember, there were no banks in Christ's day. There were no real lending institutions. There were no public depositories. People would protect their valuables in a secret spot in the ground. They would take what was important to them. They would put it in some type of canister, and they would hide it in the ground. And when they needed the money that they hid in the ground, or when they needed the jewelry that they hid in the ground, or when they needed even the food that they had hid in the ground, or the clothing that they would have hid in the ground, they would go out in the night when no one was around, and they would dig up that treasure, take what they need, and put the rest back. It was their safety deposit box, was putting stuff in the ground. You say, well, why would they do that? Well, to whom is Jesus speaking? He is speaking to a group of people in Galilee of the Gentiles. We call it Palestine. Probably or possibly the most fought over piece of land in human history. In the time of Christ, Palestine had been a battleground for hundreds and hundreds of years, and families would have to take their food, purchase their food, bake their food, kill their food, dry their food, whatever, and they would have to protect it as best they could and hide it in the ground, because there's no telling when an invader was going to come. And an invader would come into their dwelling place, their house, and he would come in, and anything that was of value, the invaders would take. The attacking army, the vandals that would come in. And so as soon as people heard someone coming in and they were unable to fight them off, they would run off into the hills, and the people would go into their house, and they would only have a little bit that they could steal. And so the people didn't have much left in the house because they took everything they had and they put it in the ground. I don't know if you've ever been robbed. I've been robbed before, stolen from. People broke into our house. They broke into our house, and Debbie and I, we're not real big on expensive stuff, but I mean, back in that day, they would take all your food out of your cupboards. They would take all of your bedding. They would take your beds. They would take your pets. They would, if they wanted your pets, they would take everything that they wanted, and if you resisted them, they would kill you. So it became the common practice of the day that you would use some spot out in the field under the tree by the oak tree, 7 paces, you know, left of the square rock that's on the corner that is, you know, at 3 degrees shade at 2 o'clock in the morning. I mean, just whatever it was that they could do to protect their belongings, that's what they would do because they were tired of their things being stolen. The famed Jewish historian Josephus said this, "The gold and silver and the rest of that most precious furniture which the Jews had and which the owners treasured underground was done to withstand the fortunes of war." They had to put that in there because war was so quick and invasion was so quick that people had to wake up and get out of the house. So when Christ gives this illustration, everyone in the crowd knows exactly what he is talking about. So we see the purpose of hid treasure, but we need to understand the process of hid treasure. This is what Jesus is saying. This is. There's this guy. He's in a field. He is a field worker. I don't know if that's the right term, but that's the term for the day. He's a field worker. He's working in a field. He's got his shovel, and the context is one of a shovel. He's got a shovel, and he's digging in a field. And he's digging in a field. And he's digging in a field. Not thinking about anything. He's not really dwelling on anything. He's just engaged in the work. I mean, come on, look at the text, verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is likened to treasure hidden in a field, which when a man hath found..." This guy is just working in the field. He's working. He's not worried about anything. Somebody has hired him. He is potentially a day laborer standing outside of Home Depot in Jerusalem. And he was. Come on, work with me here. And they hire him into the field, and he goes into the field, and he's just digging and moving, and digging and moving, cultivating the field, whatever it is he's doing. Jesus doesn't give us insight. I think he's trenching. And so he's digging, and he's just moving on, going one step after the other, one step after the other, one step after the other. And then all of a sudden, he puts his shovel in, and he hears, there's something there. At first, like everybody, he thinks, oh, this has got to be a rock. This is just a rock. So he takes his shovel like the rest of us, and he, you know, gets mad, because see, anybody that digs hates rocks. And he takes it, and he kind of digs down underneath it a little bit, and he gets his shovel. Man, this thing is wedged in there. Goes to the other side, and then he digs for a while, and he doesn't find an ammo can. But he finds a treasure. Bernie finds a treasure. He looks at it. Now, at first thought, Brother King, he doesn't think anything of this treasure. Because he's a field worker. That's what he's done his entire life. I mean, it's not like they took rabbis and made them field workers. This has probably been his lot in life. This is what he had done his entire life. He wasn't an attorney that got disbarred. This guy was a field worker. And he undoubtedly, by illustration, he undoubtedly had been through this process before. And he had seen many, many, many hid treasures before. And he'd opened them up. And they were moth-eaten clothes, or they were rotted old food, or they were broken down old arrows, or whatever the case may have been. And he was not, at first glance, he was not super impressed with what he had found. He just thought, oh, this thing is in the way. And so he thinks, well, there's a little bit of excitement just in wondering what it was. This old vessel's been in here potentially for hundreds and hundreds of years. No doubt the owner of the land has no idea that this treasure is here. That there's no concept that anybody would understand that the treasure was here. And so the man looks at the treasure and he begins to think, well, I wonder what's in it. And then there kind of gets that little bit of excitement. You know, we all get excited about stuff we don't know. How many of you get excited when you get to scratch off things at McDonald's? Like, oh, I might get another Big Mac. And, you know, we get all excited for an extra 700 calories we don't need. And there's just kind of that sense of like, oh, a little bit of butterflies in our stomach. And when it happens, when we get that Big Mac, that big thing, you know, that extra whatever, man, we start high-fiving friends, don't we? We're like, yeah, look at me, I'm the man, yeah. If you've never done that, go to McDonald's with Jason Riley and see him win something, one of the guys in our church. And it's a blessing to see that. So the man, he has a little bit of excitement going on in his heart. And he's like, okay, I wonder what it is. So he takes the vessel out of the ground and sets it over here. And he gets ready to open the vessel. And he's just thinking a little bit like, I wonder what it might be. I wonder if I find some old Hebrew relic. I wonder if maybe somebody had taken one of Solomon's gold coins and put it in there. I wonder if I'll find something of value, of treasure in this box. And he's just trying to get himself psyched up and psyched out a little bit. Like, well, it's not going to be much. I've done this before. It's not going to be any big deal. This is just a waste of time. But he's just looking in the field and he sees the box and he goes, well, I'm not going to waste any more time. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to open it. So he kind of looks around a little bit, sits down, because there was a platform there. Sits down, opens the box, and then he starts thinking, I wonder what could be in here. And he takes the box. I mean, come on, I know you've read the text, but act like you don't know it. And he opens the box. And when he opens the box, he starts thinking, oh my word. Looking around, nobody's here. Oh, my word. He starts opening up. And the box is filled with treasure. Plastic stuff from Party City. No, it's the real deal. And he's looking at it, and I think he steps back and he goes, oh, wow. See, in rabbinical law, you've heard the old saying, losers, weepers, finders, keepers. That was a Jewish rabbinical law. So he was under no moral compulsion at all to share this with the owner of the land. It's not the point of the text, but he was under absolutely none, no moral compulsion. You say, well, the owner owned it. No, the owner didn't own it according to rabbinical law. We have a little different view of that. But in that day, he was not breaking any laws, moral or ethical, because it was not the owner's, it was the person's. It was like he had bought the treasure rights to the field or wanted them. And so he looks back and he thinks, oh, good night. And then he starts looking around going, I hope nobody sees it. So notice what the text says he does. He takes it. He covers it back up. He takes it. He hides it all over again. Doesn't want anybody to see it. And he quits work for the rest of the day. You say, well, what does he quit work to do? He quits work to go home. He quits work and he runs into his house and his wife is standing there in the house and he calls her to him and he says, hey, we're selling everything. She said, what do you mean? Another one of your stupid schemes? Listen, woman, we're selling everything. Well, what are we selling? Where's the bed? You're selling the bed? You say, well, why would he sell the bed? Well, remember the culture. Beds were very pricey in that day. They're pricey in our day for crying out loud. But the original Tempur-Pedic 2,000 years ago, immense in price. And so he runs into his bedroom and he says, wifey, come here. You're not my wife. Stay there. My wife's right there. I know I'm a good catch, but stay there. So he calls wifey and he says, wifey, come in and help me. And she's not very good at this, so you just have to work with me. So they pick up the bed together. Pick up the bed, woman. Come on. And they take the bed and they walk the bed out and they walk the bed to the bed salesman and they say, bed salesman, we know you don't do much for a living, but what will you give us for the bed? And he says, oh, I'll give you $150. And I say, oh no, this bed is at least worth $150,000. And so we settle on $200 and I sell him the bed and he gives me the money and I call the wife back in the house. And we go back in the house and we get the chairs. We're going to leave them there, but pretend with us. And we go to the chair salesman. She hasn't worked out this week. And we go to the chair salesman and we drop the chairs off and the chairs are sold. And we how much do we sell the chairs for? $500. They're expensive. And we walk into the kitchen with the family heirlooms. Family heirlooms. My wife's cooking. Are you kidding me? I'm kidding about that. I meant to say my mother-in-law's cooking. But the family heirlooms, we walk into the kitchen, we buy oil, or we get the oil, we take it to the oil salesman. But you say, well, that wouldn't happen. One need only read the Old Testament to understand the culture. It was Elijah who gave the widow cruses full of oil, and she went out, and she began to sell the oil. So he walks in there. I mean, look at the word. Come on. The Bible says he sold all, right? Am I right? Is that what verse 44 says? Do you know that word is the Greek word pas, P-A-S? It's an important word because we use the word all like, man, I'm spending all my time at work. Well, we're not really spending all our time at work. We just go to work quite a bit. Or, man, I ate all the food. You didn't really eat all the food. You just have gorged yourself to a point beyond repair. I mean, you understand what I'm saying? But when the Bible uses this word pos, Greek word pos, it means totality or completeness or oneness. Meaning in this text, he sold everything. So he got the oil and he went to the oil salesman and said, hey, listen, dude, I got some oil for you. Secondhand oil. What will you give me for it? And the oil salesman, I'll give you 37 cents. I'll take 40. Okay, 40. So we sell that. And then we sell the silverware. They didn't have much, but they would have had spoons and knives. So we sold the spoons and knives. And then we sell the bedding. And we sell the window treatments. And we sell any artwork that was in the house. We sell all of our treasure that was in the field. And then the husband looks at his wad of cash and he says, I don't have enough. So he looks at his wife and he says, sweetie, I'm sorry. But he takes her jewelry off.
And he takes the watch that he bought her for their anniversary off. No, I'm not taking your rings. And he takes it all off. And he takes it to a loan shark. And he sells everything that she has. But would you stand out of your shoes for a minute? They're very valuable in that day. And he sells shoes. No lie. He sells shoes. He sells his own shoes. In that culture, they would have only had two pair of clothes maximum. He would have sold his second pair, and he would have sold the jacket that he wore. He would have sold the tie that he wore, though they walked with God and didn't wear ties. And he would have sold everything of value in his house. Everything. He would have asked his wife if they could sell the kids. Can we get rid of the kids for a while? Do they have any toys? We're selling it all. And then he would have went to a real estate agent and he would have said, what will you give me for the house? Well, let's negotiate. I don't have time to negotiate. What will you give me for the house right now? Well, I'll give you X amount of dollars. I'll take it. Okay. So he sold everything. Let me sit down for a minute. He sold everything. He now has nothing to his name. Every family heirloom, gone. Everything that was passed down from parent to child, gone. The dough that we looked at last week, the leaven that we looked at last week, gone. Everything has been sold. And he walks up to the guy that owns the field. He says, guy that owns the field, how much will you sell me the field for? Half a million. Wait 1 minute. Here you go. Now, this guy's thinking, what? He's not bartering with me? That field's not worth $500,000. So he asks, well, why are you buying the field for $500,000? Because I want it. Why do you want it? Thanks for making me do all the walking. That's none of your business. Why isn't any of my business? You want the $500,000 or not? Give me the $500,000. Takes the $500,000. They go down to the old city fathers. They take off their shoes. The picture of sealing a deal. They take off their shoes. They hand them to each other. He keeps the money. I own the field. I own the field. I go home. I grab my shoeless wife. We walk to the field and I say, baby, listen to me. I have just taken care of all our worries financially. For the rest of our life, the rest of our kids' life, the rest of our kids' life. And she's looking at him going, what? We are homeless. We have no oil. We have no leaven. And I am shoeless. What are you talking about? And he walks her out. She's mad. He looks around for invaders. Stand guard. He opens it up. And he says, ooh, take a look at that. Look at all those rings. You've got more money on your fingers than we've ever seen in our life. You can buy this $299 at Party City. But look at all of this. Look at the clothes. And the wife begins to pass out. Because for the first time in this field worker's life, the first time in this guy that woke up every day and he went to Home Depot and he stood outside of Home Depot hoping somebody would hire him, hoping somebody would give him a job, hoping somebody would help him out. For the first time in their life, they didn't have to worry where the paycheck was coming from. And the first time in their life, they didn't have to worry where things were coming from. They didn't have to worry, will the kids have a meal? Will the kids have an education? Will the kids have school? school supplies. They didn't have to worry anymore when it came to birthday time and they were mysteriously sick around the birthday party because they didn't have time to buy any presents. Now they were wealthy. Now they were wealthier than anybody in the region. Now, according to the context, they were some of the most wealthy people in all the world. I love that story. Isn't that a great story? I just love the whole context of it. Here's this guy. He gives up everything just to buy this field. I mean, he went from being a pauper to being a king. He went from being the poorest in the village to being the wealthiest in the town. And I looked at that and I thought, boo, I know the spiritual application. Let's all get shovels and go to Tecolote Canyon and start digging. Man, maybe we'll find something. But doesn't the text say, now look at it, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven. Come on, respond. Isn't that what the text says? So if he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, and we understand from our study in Matthew 13 that the purpose of a parable is to share an earthly, a heavenly truth via earthly means in a way that the people of the day would have understood. And we understand we're in verse 44. I think in verse 43, doesn't it end something like this? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I'm not alone in that, right? I mean, everybody's got that, correct? Well, if we'll remember back 5 weeks ago, what does he that hath ears to hear, let him hear mean? It means this. The person that wants to figure out what the truth is going to figure out what the truth is. It's not just out there willy-nilly for everybody, but just a little bit of study and just a little bit of investigation, and we'll understand what this heavenly principle is. You say, well, if you're talking about heavenly principles, you're talking about principles for heaven. No. Remember, the whole context of Matthew chapter 13 is talking about what the church should look like for us in the 21st century. So, what does this pauper to wealthiest man in the world story, what does that mean to us? Because here's this guy. He's just digging. Kicks something. Oh, what is it? Oh, my word. Treasure. Oh, well, that's got to be salvation. There's a big problem with that. And the big problem with that is Jesus is not hidden. Jesus is everywhere. And I don't mean in a pluralistic sense. I mean that Jesus is right here. He's open. He's the most well-known man in human history. And all you have to do is repent of your sin and trust Him as Savior. You don't have to go digging for Him. You don't have to go searching for Him. You don't have to run all over town trying to find Him. He's there. And I think the Scripture says that it is the Holy Spirit of God who draws us to Christ, not we ourselves. So you can't find Jesus on your own. You must have the Spirit of God to convict you of sin, of righteousness and judgment. And He brings you to the Savior. It is not something you find on your own. So it can't mean salvation. I wish it did, because I had a great message for that. Some people wonder, like, Pastor, why do you have to study so much? Because I write about four messages for every text. Three of them are normally wrong. Well, what's this one about? Well, look at the text real quick. Verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. Remember our previous study? What's the field? The field, Jesus' explanation, is the world. So the field is the world. The which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy goeth, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth the field. What is the the heavenly application, what is the spiritual application that is worthy of Chris Chadwick going home and taking his wife and saying, listen, we got to sell the beds and we got to sell the furniture and we got to sell the house that we just bought and we got to sell every tool that we just had. We got to sell our pets. Praise the Lord. We got to sell all of the weight equipment that I like. We've got to sell all of the electronics that we have. We've got to sell everything. Why? So I can buy this field. Well, what's in the field? Well, I can't tell you right now. But there's a field. And in the field, there's something that you want. Well, wait a minute. What's the something that I want? See, because if I could figure out, Jason, what the something that I want was or is, I know it's Sunday morning and I'm walking in an aisle. We're not from North Carolina. There'll be no snake handling at the end of the service. But what is the field? Well, the field is the world. Well, what is the treasure? If we can figure out what the treasure is, then what the scripture is saying is that everything I possess is worthy of giving up for the treasure. Everything that I own is worth me, Chris Chadwick, selling it all, giving it all up, getting rid of everything so that I could possess the treasure. I mean, that's the heavenly principle. We know it's not salvation because Jesus isn't hid. We know it's not salvation because you can't buy your way into heaven. We'll talk about salvation next week because the next parable is talking about salvation. But what's this parable talking about? Do you ever read the text and go, why? I think I ask you that every week. I hope you read your Bible every day and go, why? Why the treasure? Why the field? I mean, I've seen so many Christians live their entire life. Live their entire life. Just so they could have a little bit more of this. Just so they could put it in their pocket. They sing the old song, best things in life are free. You can give them to the birds and bees. I need money. It's their whole life. Just need a little bit more. If I could just get a little more money, then Anthony, I could get a better car. And if I could get a better car, I could get a better looking girlfriend. If I got a better looking girlfriend, I'd get a better job. If I got a better job, I could get a better car. If I got a better car, I'd get a better girlfriend. If I got a better girlfriend, I'd get a better job. I just need some more. Just give me a little bit more. But Jesus is saying there is something on this earth in this time period that you and I live, the church age, that is worthy of selling everything that I have. Everything that I possess. Everything that I hold dear to acquire. Well, what is it? I'm just serving Jesus, doing what He's told me to do. Because the man wasn't being lazy. He was doing what he was supposed to do. Listen to me. He was doing what he was supposed to do. He wasn't self-absorbed. He wasn't all about himself. He wasn't about any of that. He was doing what he was supposed to do. What is this? Oh, my word. What am I going to do with this? Before we can ask what we're going to do with it, we have to ask what it is. You say, okay, Pastor, what is it? You know what it is? I wanted to know what it was. You know what it is? Because it's super important. The treasure in the field. I'm not making this up, by the way. The treasure in the field. All of the jewels worthy of giving everything up that I own to possess. You know what it's worth? Or what it is?
It's the will of God. You say, what do you mean? I mean, it's the will of God for your life. Well, what are you talking about? Well, I like I said, it's the will of God for your life. Well, I don't get it. Okay, let me say it this way. The three most common questions in human history have been, how did I get here? Why am I here? Where am I going when I die? Ubiquitously, across humanity, since the creation of the world, that has been the question of fallen man. How did I get here? Why am I here? Where am I going when I die? A simpleton answer to the first one is, how did I get here? God created you. Simple answer for the third point, where am I going when I die? Depends. If you accept Christ as your Savior, you'll go to heaven. If you reject Christ as your Savior, you'll die and spend eternity in hell. Why am I here? Now listen to me. Why am I here? Well, I'm here to make money. And I'm here to raise a family. And come on, that's why we're here. You sure about that? Well, I'm here to have fun and enjoy myself. I mean, come on, isn't that why we're all here? No! That's not why we're all here. Well, what are you saying? I'm saying that the holy creator of the universe, God Himself, brought you into existence. And He didn't bring you into existence simply so that you could make a few dollars and enjoy a few laughs and do a few things and die and go to heaven and go, yippee! I would submit to you this morning that the sovereign creator of the universe has a divine purpose and plan for your life. And that His divine purpose and plan for your life, I would submit to you today that it is worth giving everything up to find what it is, to acquire, and to live it. I would argue, you say, well, my career path is set. Okay, here's what a lot of people like to do with the treasure of the will of God in their life. Oh, I know what God wants me to do, but man, if I did that, I'd have to give up everything. There, no one will ever know and they're trenching fields for the rest of their life, thinking that the holy creator of the universe, who has a supreme and divine plan for their life, would give them bad treasure and has a bad program and a bad plan for their life. So they'll hide the will of God, thinking that the will of God is of no value to them and that God doesn't know, Bern, what He's talking about, and that God was wrong in the way that He called them, the way that He wants to use them. And they feel in themselves that if they could just do whatever it is that they want to do, that they will then be fulfilled, and that fulfilling will bring the greatest joy. But those who have tried have realized that there is no joy in doing our own thing. There is no satisfaction. Well, if I do what God wants me to do, He's so restrictive. Well, follow the analogy. Yeah, I have to sell everything. I have to sell it all. My wife's shoes, my shoes, jewelry, the kids' beds. I have to sell it all. Get rid of Baxter and Bailey, my two little dogs. I have to get rid of the picnic bench. I have to get rid of it all. And I get rid of it all. And I'm able to purchase a field because in the field is the will of God. But if I follow the will of God, I don't know what's going to happen
Well, look at the analogy or the illustration in the text. Did the poor guy who had been digging fields his entire life know exactly what was going to happen when he bought the treasure in the field? He didn't. We've got Christians in this room this morning. In this room this morning. So if you're here this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, you can take a mental break. You can tune me out for just a minute. I'll tell you when you can come back in. You can listen if you want to, but I'm just telling you, this really point really isn't for you. We've got people who are not just professing Christians, but who are legitimate Christians in this room this morning that live their entire life knowing what they're supposed to do, knowing what the will of God is for their life, but thinking that the treasure of the will of God is burdensome and difficult and a waste of their time. And there's a God in heaven who's going, I have so many treasures for you. I have so many treasures for you. How much will you sell the field for?
Half a million.
There you go. Aren't you going to barter with me? No, sir. Because what I've found is not worth bartering over. Aren't you going to do the will of God? God says to us. Well, I know you called me to be a missionary. But instead of that, how about if I give a tract to a neighbor? But then you don't get the treasure. I didn't call you just to do that, though I called you to do that. I didn't call you just to do that. Well, I know what I'm supposed to do. But how about if you ask me to do less? And then honestly, people get mad at God. Well, I don't know why God's not blessing. Well, He's given you a field to buy. He's given you treasure to possess. Well, but I want to be a nurse or a doctor or a financial wizard. I want to be a hedge fund manager. If that's what God's called you to, yippee. I mean, praise God. I mean, that's wonderful. No problem with that at all. Not in the slightest. But listen to me, Dad. Are you leading your family to buy the field? Are you leading your kids to open the treasure? I was talking to Brother King last night. They were setting up. Their oldest son, they have one son here, 10 years old, named Vanderlei, after the MMA fighter. That's how every Christian should name their kids after MMA fighters. It's his name. No lie. Ask him. It's on the sign. I didn't make it up. I couldn't have made that up. But his oldest son's name is Thornton, right? Thornton? Thatcher. What a great name. Margaret Thatcher King. And Thatcher. And we were talking. He said, yeah, he entered his first year in Bible college. He feels called to be a missionary. And I was wondering, like, okay, what's going to be the next phrase? I mean, immediately I thought, what's going to be the next phrase? Because I've heard parents say stuff. And he goes, these were his words, unprompted, I'm so proud of him. Well, if my kid did that, Pastor, what would happen? They'd open up the treasure that God has for him. And I don't mind selling it all, because I get so much in return. I don't mind giving it all up because I get way more back. I don't mind yielding everything to Jesus. I don't mind working fewer hours so I can work for the King. I don't mind missing a family dinner on a Sunday so I can spend more time in the house of God. I don't have to worry about any of those things. Why? Because the treasures of the King are so much more valuable than the things of this world. I'll give them all up to serve the King. I'll give them all up because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has a will for my life, and His will is more valuable than anything else. I don't want my kids to be a doctor, a lawyer. I don't want my kids to make millions of dollars if God's called them to be the poorest missionary the world has ever known. I want them to be the poorest missionary the world has ever known. I don't want to be rich. I don't want to be famous. I don't want to be the greatest person known in San Diego. God's called me to pastor this church. God's called me to live in this place. God's called me to do His work. And I'm so happy doing it. It's not worth bartering over. It's not worth giving up half. It's not worth taking less for. His treasures are innumerable. They're innumerable, the book of Luke says, on this earth. We get so much more on this earth than if we had rejected God, plus what we get in eternity. I just simply want to do the will of God. And can I be real honest with you? It's worth every penny. Some of you right now, your heart's going, I wish He would have talked about something else. Because your greatest struggle is selling your bed to acquire His treasure. God's will for you is the greatest thing in all the world. I've talked to a lot of young people lately. I love young people. And I can't tell you the number of young people who've told me, when I ask, what does God want you to do with your life? They say, I don't want to ask Him. Thinking that if you do your own thing, you'll be able to find more treasure than He can give. But friends, you can work every day of your life in the field. And at the end of your life, all you'll have is a field worker's wages. But you can give your field up. You can give your life up. You can give it over to the King. And the principle of the parable is this. He gave up everything to do the will of God. I wonder, will you do the will of God today? Will you commit this morning that I'm just going to do what God's will is for my life? I'm going to surrender my life totally and completely to Jesus Christ. And I'll give everything up to serve and follow Him. I'll share this illustration and I'm done. Last night I was talking to Brother King and he was telling me a story about how he was called to ministry. He was telling me before he was called, 25 years old, made a large six-figure income. I assume that's without a decimal point. Had all the money he ever dreamed of and more. Kid from crummy Kentucky. Never imagined he'd make as much money as he did. But he told me last night, tears were coming to my eyes as he was telling me, he's probably thinking, man, what's this guy crying for? He said, I had more money than I'd ever dreamed of having. My wife and I could do anything we wanted to. High six-figure income, 25 years old, working for myself. He goes, but I hated my life. He was going to church, serving the Lord, engaged and involved. He said, but I woke up every day working for myself, hating my job and its boss. I'll cut the long story very short. He said, it wasn't until I surrendered to give everything up and go to Bible college that I had purpose and meaning and joy. And I love doing what I'm doing, though I'm not making anywhere near the money that I made. I don't get to do near the things that I used to get to do. I love doing what I'm doing. And I wake up every day with joy in my heart over it. Pastor, how can that be? He simply found the treasure. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, the Scripture says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you're here and you're not a Christian, please listen to this. God desires that you would accept Him as Savior. He sent His Son to die on Calvary's cross for your sin. And if you'll repent of your sin and trust Jesus Christ alone, He will give you purpose and meaning in life. But more than that, He'll give you a relationship with Him. And heaven is your home. If you will turn from your sin of rejecting Him, repent of that, and turn and trust Christ alone, not in your works, not in your efforts, but in Jesus Christ alone.
Christian, a little spiritual battle in your heart this morning. Will you surrender to the will of God in your life? Father, bless our time in the Word today. We are indeed thankful for it.